We're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. We want to catch a glimpse of the Holy Spirit creating a dynamic and a vital church. Today's text literally talks about the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that he saw that power in that congregation. And so this week, I just asked all week, poring over this text, what did he see? What did he see? What happens when the Holy Spirit moves in a church with power? Our text is still in the first chapter. We're in verses 4 to 8. Let me read it for you. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message ran out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. What does the power of the Holy Spirit look like? How do you see it? How do you know it's there? If we asked that question, like in a survey or something, among everybody here, I just know we would get a whole variety of answers. Some would say, well, you see it in answered prayer, or you see it in people coming to faith, or you see it in people caring for each other or caring for their neighbor. You see it in discipleship. You see it in godly discipline. You see it in worship with great singing and preaching. And you see it when the gospel is demonstrated clearly to our culture. And I think all those would be great answers, but I wanted to ask, what did Paul see? What did he see? How did Paul recognize the power of God's Spirit? Before Paul got specific, he made the point that the Holy Spirit's power he saw had to do with the faith that he saw in those people. That's what he was talking about. Look at the way verse 5 sort of progresses. First, Paul mentions power, and then he mentions the Holy Spirit because he's talking about the power of God's Spirit, not the power we have inherently in us. And then finally, he mentions deep convictions. Deep convictions. This is a phrase that refers to the genuineness and depth of a person's faith. So he saw the power of the Holy Spirit in the kind of faith that they demonstrated. That's an important point, because the word power by itself can refer to miracles, especially when the word's used in the plural. And one's tempted to think that maybe the power of the Holy Spirit would be seen in the miracles that would have happened. Paul certainly saw miracles in Philippi. He was going to see him again. It was part of his ministry. But if they were present in Thessalonica, it's interesting, neither Paul nor Luke in Acts mentions them. And anyway, we notice that the word isn't in the plural, it's in the singular. So therefore, it probably does not refer to miracles, whether they occurred or not. And the progression of thought in this verse climaxes with deep conviction. The power that excited Paul was not something that the Holy Spirit kind of did on his own. It's not surprising that he's powerful. What excited Paul was evidence of the Spirit's power in these folks. He saw it in their reaction to the words he brought, the gospel of Christ. Paul understood deep conviction as a visible faith. One that had a motivational content to it, because Paul could see it. He could see it in their lives. Paul said he knew that God had chosen them. Think about that. He knew God had chosen them, and not for some abstract theological reason. He said, I know God's chosen you because of the way I see the Holy Spirit's power in your response to the gospel. It's not a dead faith. It's not a faith so private that it's invisible. It was a powerful faith that overflowed out of them like a fountain that just kind of sends a stream off down the hill. Think for a minute about deep conviction, what that is. Look outside the church for a minute. Consider people who have deep convictions about things. Politics, education, local sports. Such people invest themselves visibly in the things that they believe and they feel strongly about. They talk about it every chance they get. They educate themselves about it. They become experts. They immerse themselves in news and opinions about it. They give money. They attend events that are devoted to their passion. They don't let anything get in their way. It's a personal thing. I don't like bumper stickers on my car. I just don't like them. I don't like them sticking all over the car. I don't like them on the windows. I just don't like them. Never had them. Nevertheless, you will see a sticker on the rear window of my car about Big Cat Rescue. Because Mickey has a deep conviction about Big Cat Rescue. And I love her for it. When you have a deep conviction, nothing gets in your way. That's what I'm saying. Deep conviction is not, it's not unique to Christianity. The conviction of a Muslim terrorist is as intense as any Christian. So is the conviction of a person who is determined to make a fortune, or a woman absorbed with a cause, or a man who is obsessed with political dominance. The Holy Spirit's power does not give people mental or emotional capacities that other people don't have. The Holy Spirit creates a powerful faith by harnessing, capturing, and focusing our mental and emotional capacities around Jesus Christ. And that's a miracle. The Holy Spirit doesn't make people smarter. He enlists their mind for Jesus. So we search out God's wonders and his ways, and we illuminate his will. The Holy Spirit doesn't make people more sensitive or more enthusiastic, but he fills those hearts with Christ so that they love what God loves and they hate what God hates. The Holy Spirit doesn't make people busier. The Holy Spirit fills our time with Jesus. And the more we're in control of our time, then the more every moment serves him. This is exactly what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It's what it means to live under God's rule. It is what God commands us. It's his law. He commands it of every human being. It is appropriate for created beings to glorify their creator. Sin destroyed our capacity to do that. The gospel is the good news that we can repent, we can turn around, we can be liberated from squandering our precious lives on things that will turn to dust. And the focus and the passion that people naturally have for politics, football, women's rights, fighting cancer, defending one's country, the passion and focus that people have are capable of having, these Thessalonians had for God through Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit inspired that kind of faith inside these people. And it was obvious that he had because of the way their life spilled out in visible ways. What did the Holy Spirit do in these folks? I think it's worth noting that Paul implies in the first line or two that the Holy Spirit enabled them to welcome the message of the gospel. He enabled that in its entirety, okay? The Holy Spirit enables faith. It's a gift of God. Jesus said that we have to be born again by God's Spirit before we can even see the kingdom of God. And Paul certainly implies that here. But the giveaway concerning the power of the Thessalonians' faith is not what Paul implies. It's what he directly says. You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit gave these Christians was more than a bare faith. He gave them a faith which in its very essence was empowered by joy. That was the motivational factor behind what Paul called earlier their deep conviction. That's what exploded out of them like an uncorked bottle of champagne, celebrating something great, you know, leaping out of the bottle, getting you all wet, getting all over everybody else. Don't get uptight, it's just an illustration. It's one that Paul himself used elsewhere. He said, don't get drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Joy, joy. We all know what joy is. Something we don't have enough of. Joy is another thing that everyone experiences naturally. A new toy, a home run, first place, first kiss, holding a child after the pain of delivery is over, a surprise party. But natural joy is fleeting and it's all too rare. Life is a struggle. It's full of challenges and disappointments. There is no enduring joy where there's no meaning and where there's no hope. And sin has drained meaning and hope out of this life. Sin leaves us broken, separated from God, knowing that we cannot hold on to the joys that we have. And there's no joy in the death and the eternal loss that lies inevitably in front of us. But if we've been created, if we're not meaningless, hopeless accidents, and if reconciliation with our Creator is possible, then with Him, with the living God, we can find genuine eternal joy. When we find Him, we find ourselves. Because we discover in Him what we're meant to be. And our goal in living is no longer something we piece together with stone knives and bearskins or computers and sound bites. Our goal in living becomes the realization of what we were created to be. We found that. We found that in Jesus Christ. He is the God who created us, and He is the humanity that we were created to be. Our world is so desperate, so parched for joy, we might imagine that what Paul was thinking about was some kind of continuing party up there in Thessalonica, but that's not what he saw. What he saw was things, he saw evidences of a faith that was stronger than Roman concrete. He saw outworkings of faith, which he knew from personal experience can only come from gospel joy. It's the only thing strong enough. Like the desire to be like Jesus. Imitating Jesus, like we thought about earlier. You know, our personalities are and will always be, should be unique. Otherwise, God wouldn't have bothered to create more than one of us, right? But every human being's character, the intended human character, is the character of Christ. Dead faith sees that as a sentence to hard labor. Trying to pretend I'm somebody I'm not, and Jesus no less, you know? But faith that is alloyed with joy, that sees it as a liberation from bondage. Discovering in me, underneath the soot and the rust, something truly special by God's design. Something I never dreamed I was or could be. The Thessalonians received the word, and eventually the word was collected in a complete Bible. But they and we also need flesh and blood models of what Jesus is like. And Paul was the only model they had. So they used him as a model of Jesus. But of course, look what happens. As the faith spread, naturally they became models for others. That's how it works, isn't it? When we come to faith, our true joy craves models that will tell us how to turn that joy into life. And if we're successful at all, others are going to want the very same thing from us. And the models that we need are not of people who party all the time. They're of people who survive and thrive under pressure. You know that the church Paul's writing to met in the house of a man named Jason. You remember that? Jason was physically hauled from his home. His guests accused of treason. He had to give up his savings under the threat that he'd lose them, lose it all if Paul or Silas came back to his house, set foot under his roof. The first generation of the church there was despised, it was mocked, it was outcast from the synagogue. The town's riffraff had been enlisted to cause them trouble. How would you like that? Wherever Christianity is a vibrant presence, pressure is not far away. Remember, we saw last week that Christianity is not just a new religion, it's a new kingdom, which people in power are always threatened by. We see that today certainly in Egypt and the Sudan, a number of other places. And in a sort of passive-aggressive way, don't we see it in our own country? But the young Thessalonican church, they had Paul as their model. And Paul had had Jesus as his model. And it was joy, for the joy set before him, that he went to the cross. The joy of pleasing his Father. The joy of saving a multitude of brothers and sisters, future brothers and sisters. So Paul considered a joy to suffer for Jesus' sake, if by doing that he could demonstrate to dying people the love of Christ. And that's who this church learned from. And finally, of course, Paul saw the joy explode out of that church. When people spontaneously share interests with lots of other people, we call it today going viral, all right? Something that spreads naturally from one person to another person like a virus. And the idea is made popular by the internet today. Commercials, revolutions, political slip-ups, videos of puppies, whatever. I mean, you can see them, millions of people see them in a single day. But the phenomenon goes way back, and I believe the gospel was probably the first instance of something going viral. It spread enthusiastically along natural lines of communication. They didn't even have to really work at it. It just happened. Paul saw those things, and he knew that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, because only joy in Christ could explain it. We tend to think of joy as something pleasant, right? Maybe because it's pleasant, we're tempted to treat it as an accessory to faith. You know, other objects of faith, why, that's the real meal, and joy's like the dessert, you know, take it or leave it. It is possible for Christians, it is possible for Christian leaders to follow Christ for years without joy. Pray diligently. Serve diligently, and wonder why they do not sense or see the power of God's Spirit in their lives, and yet still do nothing about it, as if joy were optional. See, in this text, Paul didn't see joy as optional. And by the way, he also didn't describe the experience of joy as something entirely pleasant. Paul saw joy in people who were struggling to change, believing that they were charlatans, they were bullies, they were sexually perverse, they were gossips, they were phonies, they were failures, who were meant to be something else. And they had discovered in Christ who they really were. Changing old habits is very hard, and so they were working hard to be repaired, to be recreated in Christ's image. Paul saw that. Paul saw joy in people who were standing under pressure, not willing to let that joy go, believing the whole world is wrong, not about everything, but about the important things, the things that they found, the things that made sense to them in Christ Jesus. They didn't hate the world because it was wrong, but they weren't going to lose what they'd found. They weren't going to lose it, no matter what. And Paul saw joy in people who were willing, glad, to take responsibility to help others find what they had found. We call that today giving back, right? What they received was so much, they could never give back enough. Even though they were far from perfect, even though they had so much more to learn, even though they had so much further to go, they shared whatever they'd gained so far with anybody who was hungry enough to want it. That's what gospel joy looks like. Society can't manufacture it, can't sell it. It's beyond the most creative individual to fashion. It's more than sated desires and relative success. It's life. It's life that will grow, even if it has to push aside the rock to do it. The power of the Holy Spirit creates deep conviction that receives the gospel with joy. Without it, there's little power, because there's little faith. With it, Jesus lives among his happy people, and his salvation is loose in the world. This week, let's talk. Let's talk about gospel joy. Is it really as important as I've suggested? Where do you see it? What can we do to encourage it? That's worth talking about in our homes and with our friends. And I'll see some of you at the cafe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I believe that if Paul left my house, and if he left this church, he'd look back and see some of the joy that he wrote about in this text. I know that. But Lord, I want more. And I pray now on behalf of every one of us who wants more. We don't want a better life. We want life. We want to live in your presence and get to know you well. We want to discover who we are and one day, find in the mirror a face that reminds us of Jesus. Father, we want the power of your Holy Spirit to give us deep conviction that receives your word with joy. Grant us this request. It's an official one, sealed with the blood of your Son. Amen.